picking up in our sermon series that we've been going through for several months now in the Gospel of Mark. And so if you're new to the Bible, you can find the Gospel of Mark by looking at the table of contents in the front of your Bible. It's really close to the end. This morning we're going to be studying chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. You can find the chapter by looking for the big number, and the verses then are the small number. And so we're going to be reading God's Word together, these 10 verses, and then I will pray and ask for God's help for all of us, that we would hear what He would have us hear this morning. So if you're in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 27, this is the Word of God. "And he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his word. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.'" Let's pray that God bless the reading and now the preaching of His Word. God, I pray that You would come and You would make these words come alive to all of our hearts in this moment, Lord. You have us here for a reason, and so, Lord, we want to be fully here for what You have for us. And so, God, we pray that You would come. You say that You give Your Holy Spirit as a helper. Would You give Your Holy Spirit to us as a helper in this moment to help us understand what You are saying through this story, this real story that happened, that You chose to be recorded for us in this moment right now? Would you help us, Lord God? Would You help me to use my words to bring clarity to Your words so that Your words might have an effect on all our hearts and we might leave today being warmed and filled with Jesus Christ all the more so that He might be honored in our lives. God, would You build Your church today through the preaching of Your word? And Lord, we pray not just for our church, but Lord, as we do every week, we pray for every church that gathers in Your name this morning, God. We thank You that Your kingdom is not just about us and what we're doing here, but is taking place throughout this world. And Lord, we're especially grateful for how it's taking place in this city that we love so dearly and that we have the privilege of calling home. And so God, we pray for the churches in Philly, and particularly we want to remember Liberty Church in Fishtown this morning, Lord God, and Pastor Steve Huber as he prays. We thank You for them. We thank You for their love for church planting as they planted various churches throughout this city. Thank You for their love for Philadelphia and their faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that You would bless them and that You would add to them so that Jesus might be made to look awesome through the Liberty Church Planning Network. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Albert Einstein, who is, I think, inarguably one of the most brilliant men who ever lived, famously said this. He said, "If I had an hour to solve a problem and my life depended on it, I'd use the first 55 minutes determining the right question to ask." See, knowing the right question to ask is the most important part to finding the answer you need. In our passage today, we find someone who has found the right question to ask. This man runs up to Jesus And running in that time was not really something that was popular. Jogging wasn't, you know, something that everyone did or at least pretended to do. It was seen as a very undignified thing. This man runs up to Jesus in a very undignified way because he had heard that this teacher was in town and he had a question that was burning on his heart. And so he wasn't really caring about standing on social custom. He wanted to have his question, the right question, answered. And so he asks Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the right question. This is the capital T-H-E question. I mean, think about it. If there is an eternal life, then what could be more important to us than understanding how we could attain this eternal life? I mean, if there's one thing that's true for all of us, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from, it's this. We're all going to die. All of our lives have an expiration date on it. And so, if there's a way to not have our death be our end, isn't that certainly something that we should all be very interested in? And not just for what that will mean then. Oh no, knowing if there is or isn't eternal life actually has tremendous meaning for our life right now. I mean, think about it this way. If our lives just end, if there is no eternal life, if we don't have eternal life, then what real meaning does your life have right now? If your life just ends with you, what does it matter what you accomplished? What good is that going to do you when you're dead? What does it matter who you loved? What does it matter what you experienced? What does it matter what you gave back to others? When we're dead, what good, what meaning does any of that have for us? After writing an argument against eternal life, the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell said this as he concluded that life was ultimately meaningless. He said, if there is no eternal life, what does that mean? Life is meaningless. And so he says, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation be safely built. So he's saying, if there's no eternal life, then the best we can hope for is not to yield to despair that our lives are meaningless. Friends, I don't know about you, but I want to hope for a lot more than just unyielding to despair. I want to think that this all counts for something. I want to think that there's a reason to get up in the morning. I want to think that there's something so much more going on than just kind of plugging in to life and punching in and punching out. And I don't think that's me. I think we all do. I think in all of us is there in this innate desire for eternity. And so the most important question we could ask is if there is eternal life, what can we do to inherit, to earn, to have this eternal life? If you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, there's no more important question for you to ask. If you're listening to this and you are a Christian, there's no more important question for you to know how to answer, for you to know how to live in the good of, than this question that was asked by this rich young ruler. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, Answering the Question. Answering the question. And I think as we think about the answer to this question, we see three things that Jesus teaches us this morning about what is the answer to this question of how we can inherit eternal life. And the first is this. If we're going to find an answer to the question, well, number one, we need to know who to ask. If you want to find the right answer, you need to find the right person to ask for the answer. A few years ago, I was babysitting one of my nieces, and she was playing quietly in her bedroom for a little bit as I was reading a book. And I wasn't a parent then, and so I didn't know that was a really bad sign. And so I come into her room, and sure enough, she had gotten into trouble, and she had just chocolate candy smeared all over her face. And so I asked her, you know, sweetheart, why did you do that? Right? It's a great question to ask a three-year-old. What reason do they ever have for anything? But, you know, why did you do that? You know that your mommy said you're not allowed to eat any more candy. And she looked at me and just kind of like, you know, well, what's your problem? Chill out, dude. What's your problem? And she said, it's okay, Uncle Jeff. I asked my teddy. He said it's okay. She went to her teddy for her permission. And so I had explained to her that while I appreciate her instinct to want to ask for permission, her teddy bear had no real authority to give her permission to answer that question for her. See, in order to answer the question, we have to find the right person to ask. When we find the right person to ask, what we're really looking for is we're looking for who has the authority, who can say what this answer is. This is a question about authority. We need to know who to ask. This man identified Jesus as someone who to ask. And so he runs up to him and he kneels down before him as a sign of tremendous respect. And he addresses him. Good teacher. This was a sign of tremendous respect. I mean, nowadays, I come from a long line of teachers, and teachers don't get no respect. If you can't do, you got to teach, right? That's the common phrase. But in that culture, teachers were held in the highest esteem. And so this man is coming to Jesus, and he's paying him great respect and asking him a sincere question. But Jesus doesn't answer his question right away, does he? This man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't just kick into answering that question right away, does he? No. What does he say? He says in verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. See, before answering this man's question, Jesus is pointing out that if he's only a good teacher, then quite frankly, he has no authority to answer this man's question. Why? Why? I mean, isn't the path to eternal life one that can just be taken through various routes up the same mountain? Couldn't Jesus have just weighed in as some sort of spiritual guru on his perspective? Isn't true spiritual enlightenment not thinking that there's only one God but many expressions of God? Why couldn't Jesus just give his take on this? This seems to be pretty narrow-minded of Jesus to say there's only one who can answer this man's question. It seems to be pretty exclusive. It seems to be pretty restrictive. It seems to be pretty arrogant to say there's only one who can answer this question, and that is God alone. That's a pretty arrogant statement if it's not true. If it's not true. It's not arrogant if it is true. It is arrogant if it isn't true. So it's arrogant for the Dallas Cowboys to say they're America's team. They're not. I don't know who self-proclaimed them as that. They have no right to say that. I think it's one of the things that offends Philadelphia fans the most. They have no right to make that assertion whatsoever. That's arrogant. But it's not arrogant for my wife to say that she's my wife. It's just true. And you know what? She's a little narrow-minded about being the only one allowed to be called my wife. She's a little restrictive about that. But that's okay for her, right? Because it is true. And so if there is a God, it is perfectly natural for that God to be narrow-minded about himself and not just allow whoever wants to give their own interpretation of him. See, what Jesus is doing here is he's drawing this man's attention to the fact that there's only one who can answer his question, and that is God alone. And then what does Jesus do? Immediately after drawing this man's attention that only God can answer his question, what does Jesus do? He answers his question. He answers his question. The point being there, unmistakable. Jesus is claiming divinity. Jesus is saying, you came to me as a good teacher. On the basis, on the authority of being a good teacher, I have no answer for you. Only God can answer you. And so on the basis of the fact that I am God, allow me to speak into your question. Jesus never thought of himself as just a good teacher. No, he made it clear through his consistent claims to divinity. And so Jesus then goes on to answer this man's question. And then what does he do to answer this man's question? This is significant as well. Where does Jesus go as the authoritative God to answer this man's question? He starts quoting the Bible. He goes to God's authoritative word, most specifically Exodus chapter 20. And he quotes some of the Ten Commandments that God gave a man named Moses. See, again, Jesus' point here is unmistakable. What carries with it the authority of God? His word. His word. Not our experiences. Not what we think. We don't come to this and try to interpret it. No, this, we read this and it interprets us. This is the word of God. And this is the authority for our lives. The real, true, and living God has spoken definitively through his word. See, as the creator of all things, he is the basis of reality. Everything finds its definition in him. God hasn't left us to blindly claw about seeking knowledge about him. Oh no, there's no way that a finite creature could ever ascend to have knowledge of the infinite creator. The only way we can know anything about God is because God has made himself known. And God has made himself known through his word. through His Word. And so Jesus, God, comes and gives His authority to God's Word. To God's Word. See, before answering this question of what must I do to eternal life, we need to know who to ask. We need to know who to ask. The only authority that there is for this answer is God Himself. And the only way we can know what God has said is through looking to His Word and what He has said in Holy Scripture. And let's just be honest and recognize that this really goes against just our culture, everything in our culture, everything in a lot of even the American church culture. Right? This creeping can really creep in to say, well, hey, that's good for us, but let's just kind of live and let live. Let's let these authority questions kind of, you know, let's not be arrogant about that. Let's not be arrogant about that. Friends, it's not arrogant to say that God's word is authoritative. It's true. It's true. And so while it might sound nice to say, well, let's just kind of live and let live, the reality is, if you think about it long enough, that actually leads to chaos. Right? If it's just live and let live, if authority, what the basis on what you do for your life is kind of just determined by you, well, that might sound great until someone wants to harm you. Then you're not so good about living and letting live, are you? If someone's coming at you with their fist raised, I don't think you're so happy to live and let live. No, at that point, you're going to make a statement and say, stop. But why should they listen to you? That's what they want to do. They want to punch you out. Right? You're a Cowboys fan, and they're sick and tired of those cockroaches in this city. I'm having fun with our worship leader who's a Cowboys fan. You know, and so there's an altercation that's going to take place here. What's the basis to which anyone can say that is wrong? If it's just left up to the individual, there is no basis. It's might makes right. The only thing that's going to stop that person from punching you is if you punch them first and punch them harder. It's just might makes right. If it's left up to the individual, the whole world is chaos. So we just fight one another for who's the strongest. Personal authority leads to chaos. So, okay, well, that's why we have laws in place. Laws kind of are authority that we live to. Well, where do laws come from? They come from people. They come from culture. They come from society. And just think about that historically. There's been a lot of bad laws, haven't there? In this country, it used to be legal to own another human being. Do we really want society dictating to us how we should live our lives? Oh, I don't think so. I don't think so. And so where do we go for authority, right? Everyone has to have some sort of basis, some sort of guide for which they live their lives. It can't just be live and let live, and it can't just be the laws of the land. So where do we go? Well, most recently, a neuroscientist named Sam Harris has written a book called The Moral Landscape, arguing that where we should go is we should go to science. The only way that we can know what to do and have authority, science is the really only true thing that we can have, because it's objective, it's just cold, hard facts. And so we should go to science as our only authority for things. And so his whole argument is that you can scientifically see what leads to human flourishing. And so therefore, we can scientifically determine what does and doesn't lead to human flourishing, and therefore we should live our lives on the basis of that. But here's the problem. Not everyone agrees on what leads to human flourishing. People have different definitions of what well-being means, right? We have a lot different definition of what that means here than people living in China, than people living in India. And not just because they're different countries, there's different values that they have as a culture. Then who are we to say that they're necessarily right or wrong? I mean, quite frankly, Sam Harris's statement that we should all live for human flourishing is a pretty arrogant statement to make, because he's saying that what's human flourishing? What's how he defines it, essentially. And this argument has actually been pointed out by many, including a preeminent atheistic author named Russell Blackford, who really says science can't be looked to for that at all. And he chides him for overreaching and saying something can't be backed up. See, science can't be our authority. We can't be our authority. Society can't be authority. And so what are we left with? Well, really, God. God can be, and in fact is, our only authority. Science will change over time. Individuals can differ on a person-to-person basis. Society evolves and fluctuates, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word stands true. It always has and always will. And so only in Him can we find the real meaning for anything. He alone must be our authority. So maybe you're thinking, okay, but what about other religious books that claim to be authorities, right? What about other religious books that claim to be authorities? Well, that's a great question. And the answer is, as we see throughout this passage, it really is only God can answer this. So who's to say that the Christian God is the only God? Well, as we read this more, I think what we're going to see is the reason the Christian God is the only God is because the Christian God is actually the only God who makes sense of life. Right? He's the only God who makes sense of life. And that's not meant to be an arrogant statement, it's just meant to be a true statement. And so we need to know who to ask, and we see this, how this is the only one who makes sense of life as we consider Jesus' answer. And so if we want to think about how to inherit eternal life, we need to know who to ask, and we need to, point number two, listen to the answer. We need to listen to the answer. Jesus starts quoting the Old Testament to this man, saying, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. After hearing this, what is this man's response? Right, he says in verse 20, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, we can maybe laugh at that a little bit, but the reality is that could actually have been very true for this man. I mean, look at it. You can live life not killing anyone. You can live life having never committed adultery. You can live life having never stolen, having never bearing false witness, having never defrauded anyone. And although it's impossible as a parent, it seems for me to think this, children can honor their father and their mother. These are things that this guy, maybe he was really sincere in his response of this is what he was able to do. Yet this man, though sincere, was missing something significant. He was missing something very significant. And Jesus makes this clear in his follow-up question. And so Jesus continues in verse 21. Jesus looking at him and loved him. And let me just pause. I'm sorry, I can't resist. I need to pause there for a second. I love the response of the Savior there. This guy is missing something significant. And Jesus isn't angry about it. He isn't saying, why can't you get this? He doesn't move on to better opportunities, more low-hanging fruit. No, when this guy has a problem, he presses into that. Krishna, are we willing to press in when people have questions and problems? Or do we take that as a closed door that we walk away from? Jesus looked at this man and he loved him. Do we look at our neighbors and love them? This man looked at this man and he loved him, and so he answered him, you lack one thing, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. So what is this about? Why is Jesus teaching that you can kind of buy your way into heaven by giving to the poor? That's not what Jesus is saying at all. No, in fact, Jesus is going to go on to say in verse 27, with man it is impossible. And so there's actually nothing. His point is that there's nothing someone can do to earn their way to God. And so why doesn't he just come out and say that to this man? Well, if you notice, when Jesus first answered this man's question, he started quoting the Ten Commandments, he missed a couple really big ones. He purposely left out the first four, which all have to deal with what? They're all different ways that we're called to love God and have God be our first priority in life. See, Jesus could have told this man, hey, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But based on this man's earlier response, I wonder if he would have said, well, yes, all that I've kept from my youth as well. And so Jesus doesn't just tell this man something to do. No, what he does, because he loves this man, is instead of telling him, hey, how do you get to have eternal life? You need to love God first. What does he do? He says, hey, if you want to have eternal life, he names something that this man does love first. What is he doing with this question? He's pointing out this man's misplaced love. He's pointing out this man's misplaced love. Jesus didn't need this guy's money, right? He had, just a few chapters ago, taken a few loaves of bread and used it to feed thousands. And he did that not once, but twice. I don't think he was strapped for cash. He isn't saying this because he needs to drum up resources for his mission. No, he's pointing out to this man that the reality is this man doesn't want God. He wants eternal life, but he doesn't want God. And you can't have eternal life if you don't have God. Jesus points out something that this man was unwilling to give up. And so, as happens in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What a tragic sentence. What a tragic sentence. This man walked away from Jesus because he loved his stuff more than he loved God. He wanted eternal life, but he wanted it on his own terms. He wasn't willing to listen to God's answer when it went against his desires. And really, his response shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because we should see ourselves in this page. Right? That's what does all sin really boil down to? It boils down to our desires trumping what God has commanded of us. That's sin. That's sin at heart. Sin is doing what God doesn't want to do. Why do we sin? Because we want to. Because we want to. Why do we break God's commands? No one forces us to do that. It's a choice that we make. It's a choice that we make. Oh yeah, there can be things from our environment that are tempting. There can be past history that can make things harder. Satan is a real enemy who can really put temptations and the pressure on us. However, the decision to sin, to go against God and his revealed will for our lives, is always our choice. Is always our choice. The reason that we sin is because we want to. Is because we love whatever it is that sin is. We love that sin more than we love God. I mean, how does the Bible describe the very first sin that was ever created in Genesis chapter 3? Right? Adam and Eve, they saw what God had told them not to do, and what does it say? They desired it. They desired it. It was love. Sin really boils down to misplaced love. And so do you see what Jesus is doing with this man? He loves this man so much, and he loves us so much. He doesn't want us walking around in some sort of bubble of our own self-delusion that we could somehow earn eternal life. No, he's pointing out that there's no behavior you can do to earn eternal life because your heart is against me. Your heart is against me. Our problem is not that we don't know what God wants from us, but that we don't want to do what God wants from us. Right? We don't have a behavior problem, we have a heart problem. Which means there really is nothing that we can do by ourselves to earn eternal life. Because the problem is ourselves. We get in our own way. This is disheartening news for this man, and so he walks away. It's disheartening for this man, and quite frankly, it's shocking for the disciples. Right? They have no category for what's going on here. It says that in verse 24, they are amazed at his words. Why? Why are they so confused about what Jesus is saying? Well, see, in that culture, riches were a sign of God's favor. Right? It wasn't just those who worked hard who got money. It was seen as a blessing of God that you were following after him. Right? This was obviously a godly man who had paid, this rich young ruler was a godly man who paid close attention to keeping God's law. And as he kept God's law, God seemed to be blessing him through giving him a lot of wealth. And so these disciples are so confused, like, hey, if there's one guy who could have inherited and earned eternal life, it should have been this guy. And you're saying he can't do it? What on earth is that about? They are amazed at what Jesus is saying. And that word in the Greek here, it's not a good kind of amazed. It's a scared kind of amazed. It's how amazed I was when we traded a okay quarterback for a broken guy with coming off of two ACL surgeries in Sam Bradford. I'm sorry, training camp's getting close, so I've got a lot of Eagles references coming up. I was amazed when I saw that trade go through, and it wasn't a good kind of amazed. It was a what are they doing amazed. These guys are amazed. They have no understanding. And so what does Jesus do? He takes their amazement and he changes it from just being amazed to saying a couple things that will leave them exceedingly astonished, even more amazed, as we see in verse 26. What does he say? He says, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The camel was the largest animal in that region. And the eye of the needle, one of the smallest things that they would have known into existence. And Jesus is using, therefore, this cultural reference for him to say how impossible it really is for anyone, even a rich person, to enter the kingdom of God. Some preachers like to get clever and make up things about some gate in Jerusalem and I can talk with you more about that afterwards. That's actually not true. It's not historical. There is no such gate. History has proven that, but some preachers, rich preachers usually like to talk about that. That's not what Jesus is saying here at all. He's saying, what is he saying? He's saying it's impossible, and we see that through the disciples. They get it at this point. They get that Jesus is saying it's impossible. Just as impossible it is for a camel to get through the eye of a needle, so impossible it is for any person, even a rich person, to enter the kingdom of God. They get this because they are exceedingly astonished. They're not just amazed, they are now exceedingly astonished. And so, what Jesus is saying is not lost on them. What Jesus is saying is that any person, even who you think the best person is, even they do not have enough. Even they are not good enough. Even they have not done enough to earn eternal life. Disciples have no category for what Jesus is saying. As they cry out, then who can be saved? Right? They get his point. They get his point. If you're saying this person can't be saved from just dying, if you're saying this person can't have eternal life, then how could a Joe Schmo fisherman like me ever have an opportunity? How could anyone be saved? What is going on here? What Jesus is saying is completely unique from anything else that had ever been said before, and these disciples were at a loss. And quite frankly, what Jesus is saying is completely unique even till today. I mean, think about it. Everything in this life is about earning. There's nothing in this life that we have that doesn't come through earning in some sort of way. So no one just gives someone a job. You have to earn a job, right? You have to get promoted through your performance. I mean, even relationships. Let's just be honest a little bit, right? What do you do with relationships? You have a relationship with someone if you put time into that relationship, if you do things together, right? So in some ways, you're earning just through your relationship and how you spend time and what you do and how you think about it. There's nothing in this world that we don't get for nothing. We all have to do something for everything. That's just the way the world works. That's why every major religion really structures itself around this. Every major religion is about what you have to do in order to inherit eternal life. Right? Every major religion asks the same question. What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? That's the question that lies at the heart, really, of every person. And so every religion takes a stab at that, and they all have their different ways of doing it. Jesus is saying, he's the only one who says, what can you do? Nothing. Nothing. It's completely unique from our experience in life. It's completely unique from anything else that we could ever know. But if you think about it long enough, it actually makes a lot of sense. It actually makes a lot of sense. If there is eternal life, then think about how valuable that is. What could we possibly do to earn something so valuable? Right, in this temporary short life, how could we possibly earn eternity? Quite frankly, we probably just don't even have enough time to earn eternity. There's nothing that we have that's valuable enough to buy us eternity. I had a friend who went to the Tower of London, and like a typical American, as he's looking around the crown jewels, he asked the guard there, what do these things cost? You know, what's the price on these bad boys? And the guard just kind of looks at him and says, they're priceless, sir. And so again, being a typical American, there's nothing without a price. And so he asks him, well, you know, yeah, okay, I get you saying that you have to say that, but if I were to steal these, the guard's probably getting a little nervous at this point. If I were to steal these, what's their street value? Impossible to say, sir, they are priceless. And he's like, all right, maybe I'll take a different angle with this guy. You know, what are they insured for? What's the insurance policy on this? And to which the guard replied, sir, there is no insurance policy on these. They're uninsurable, because they are priceless. What you have to understand is these are not just jewels. These are symbols of 800 years of the English monarchy, and so there is no way to put a monetary value on them. They're not insured for who would ever underwrite, be able to underwrite the loss. Right? If you can't buy crown jewels, they'll eventually be turned to dust if this world just exists long enough. Then how could we possibly try to earn something as priceless as eternal life? I mean, just think about, and I don't mean to be arrogant here at all. Again, it's not arrogant, it's just true. I mean, think about how cheap it seems to see religious attempts to earn eternal life. You really think saying a few Hail Marys is going to earn you eternal life? You really think going to confession, doing your sacraments, being confirmed in the church is going to earn you eternal life? You really think the five ways of Islam and making a trip to Mecca is going to earn you eternal life, saying your prayers three times a day? Really? If we think about it long enough, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't ring true. Which is why I think that although we all have a longing for eternity so that our lives can have some meaning, we all try to create some sort of meaning outside of God. Right? People ultimately, I mean, they're either part of religion because they know that what they're doing is not enough, and so they keep trying to do more and more and more. And so that's for years, for 100 years, how religions have grown. But what's happened more recently, people have realized, hey, what I'm doing is not working. And so what's happening, churches and religions are shutting down left and right. People are just giving up. They're just giving up. You can either keep trying to earn or eventually you can stop earning. But the reality is, I think all of us inherently know that there's really nothing that we can do to earn eternal life. With man, as Jesus says, it is impossible. It's that impossibility might drive you to try to be really, really good and do as much as you possibly can, or might drive you to just live as hedonistically as you possibly want and do whatever you want, because none of it really matters anyways. But neither of them will actually deliver you to the question that you originally asked, which is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer, that there is nothing, is an answer that, quite frankly, if we think about it long enough, should resonate with each one of our hearts. But then what do we do with that, right? I mean, what do we do with that? Why that makes sense, what are we supposed to do then? We can't just listen to the answer. We have to think through how to apply what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, with man it is impossible. What does he go on to say? But not with God. For all things are possible with God. What is impossible for people is made possible by God. There is no way for any person to inherit eternal life. But that is because that does not mean that there is no way for us to receive eternal life. There is nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life, but that does not mean that there is nothing that can be done. Oh, there is something that can be done, and it was going to be done by the one who was speaking these words. This man came up to Jesus, and did you notice what it said? He came up to Jesus and what? In verse 17, and he, meaning Jesus, was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up. This man interrupted Jesus. He ran up to him as Jesus was on a journey. Where is Jesus on a journey to? Mark has made this clear at this point in his gospel. Every step that Jesus is taking is a purposeful step and journey to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem. And why was Jesus going to Jerusalem? He was going there because what is impossible for man was going to be made possible by God. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem because at Jerusalem, oh, no one was going to take his life from him, but Jesus was going to choose to lay down his life. He was on his way to Jerusalem because at Jerusalem there was a hill called Calvary where Jesus was going to die. Because of our misplaced love, because we don't put God first in all things, because we break God's commands, oh, there's a punishment for that. There is what the Bible says, the wage that pays is death. What must we do to inherit eternal life? There's nothing we can do because we're all going to die. What did Jesus come to do? He came to die for us. Not as an example. No, he was accomplishing something for us. Not telling us to go do something. No, he was doing something. He was dying on the cross for our sins. But he didn't just die then, did he? No. 3 days he would then rise from the dead to prove that he had eternal life. Jesus died the death that we deserve on the cross, and then he rose to new life from the grave so that any who have faith in him can rise to new life with him. Can rise to new life with him. See, when we place our faith in Jesus, we become united to him. As we saw, I think 3 weeks ago at this point, through Jesus' teaching on marriage, marriage is really meant to be a picture of the union that we have with God. And so, what happens when we have faith with Jesus? It's like we're married to him. This is why the Bible talks about being the bride of Christ. We're married to God. We're united to him. What all that he has is now ours. Isn't that incredible? And so the death that Jesus died, oh, that death gets applied against our debt of death. And the eternal life that Jesus now lives, that life becomes our life. So much so that Paul, a writer in the writer in the New Testament, will go on to say that if you have faith in Christ, we actually become co-heirs, co-equal, sons of God, just as Jesus is a son of God. Isn't that profound? What is impossible for man is made possible by Jesus. He died the death we deserve to die. He rose from the grave so that we could have eternal life from him. And what do we do to get that? We don't do anything. We receive it by faith. And this is what is, again, different from Christianity and everything else in the world. Christianity says there is nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. All that you can do is receive what's been done for you. And that's what it means to have faith. That's what it means to have faith. Being a Christian does not mean that you put any confidence in yourself and what you've done. Being a Christian means one thing and one thing only, and that is your faith alone in Jesus alone is what saves you alone. Nothing else. There are no good people in heaven. There's only people who put their faith in Jesus. Doesn't mean we can't do good things. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do good things. But that's not why. That's not what counts. Jesus didn't give this man good things to do. He showed how it was impossible for anything he does to inherit eternal life. And in setting up the impossibility, he used that to set up the possibility of what he was going to do for him. God alone is the authority for how we can answer eternal life, and how we know that the Christian God is the authority to do this is because the Christian God is the only one who makes sense of life. The Christian in the Bible is the only place where we see the impossibility that we all feel innately in ourselves. We see that explained. And we see a solution to that through God making possible what for people would otherwise be impossible. So in closing, if you're here and you believe in Jesus, I think there's really two things that you need to think about in response to this. And I think that they both come from this idea that faith alone and Jesus alone is what saves alone. That is a great and precious truth that we have as Christians. What's Jesus' ultimately answer to this man's question? That's ultimately what he's saying in an indirect way through this. He's setting this man up for what Jesus was going to do. And this man walked away. We don't ever know if he walked back. But friends, we don't have to walk away. We don't have to walk away. We can see what God has made possible for us through Christ. And so if we have done that, if we have seen that, if we're here and we are Christians, if we believe that faith alone and Jesus alone is what saves alone, I think we really need to live in the good of what that means. We really need to live in the good of what that means. What I mean by that is, I think often as Christians, we can think that, well, it's faith alone that saves us alone, but how we stay saved is through what we have to do. It's through what we have to do. Friends, that is a lie. That is a lie. What saved you on the first day is what is going to save you on the last day, and that is not what you have done, but what Jesus has done for you. You didn't make your eternal life possible, only Jesus did. And so if you forget that, you're just going to burn yourself up and carry out tremendous guilt as you fail again and again and again and try to do more and more and more and more to make what is impossible possible through what you do. Friends, it's impossible. Remember that's impossible and continue to put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. I think there are far too many guilty Christians in the world. Jesus died for our guilt. So why are we carrying it around? So I think that's one thing that we need to think about. I think the other thing that we can think about is kind of the opposite end of spectrum is that, well, if all that matters is what Jesus has done, then nothing matters with how I live. That's a lie as well. That's a lie as well. Friend, here's what we need to understand. Jesus has done everything for us, but as he does everything for us, that's meant to change everything about us. It's meant to change everything about us. If you're not interested in being changed by Jesus, then you haven't met Jesus yet. You don't know who he is. Jesus changes everything. There's not a person in the Bible who's not changed once they fully understand who Jesus is. See, knowing that we have eternal life doesn't mean that we kind of stick that in our back pocket as a fire insurance and then just go about whatever we want to do. No, knowing that we have eternal life means that what we do right now has tremendous meaning and value. And so God has saved us, what does it say in Ephesians 2? Oh, it's all by his grace, but why has he saved us? So that we can walk in the good works that he's prepared for us. So Christian, don't just sit back and relax. No, you have eternal life. What you do here and now is going to have value for all eternity. So devote yourself to living fully for God. Don't settle for anything less than that. You have the opportunity to live for something that no one else can live for. Everyone else hopes that their life has some meaning. You can know that your life has some meaning. So go and make something of your life. Christians should be the greatest innovators, the greatest entrepreneurs, the most creative people in the entire world. Because we know that what we do here doesn't end with this world, but carries with it value for all eternity. And so, Christian, don't carry around with you the guilt that you haven't done enough. No, Jesus has done all that he needs to do for you. But also, don't then do nothing. No, because Jesus has done everything for you, go out and do great things for God. We don't want to fall into either of those lies. Faith alone and Jesus alone, oh, it is great comfort for the guilty soul. And it is great ambitious for those who sometimes need a kick in the pants a little bit. It's both, it's both. And so I'd encourage you to think about what God, are you carrying around guilt that you need to remember that Jesus died for? Are you taking Jesus' death for granted and forgetting that what he accomplished has given your life tremendous meaning? Where do you fall? I think we all can fall on one end of those spectrums sometimes. Where do you fall this morning? If you're listening to this and you are not a Christian, or maybe you're not sure, well, your application, I think, is even more clear. Take this as an invitation from God today to stop trying to make impossible what is only possible through Jesus. Oh, stop trying to earn and receive. Place your faith in Jesus. One of my prayers regularly is for the people that would listen to this sermon, maybe you're even listening online, I know there's some people who do, or you're here. Pray there's people here who are not Christians who would hear the voice of God speaking to them. And I also pray there's people here who would think they're Christians, who would hear the voice of God speaking to them, telling them that they're not Christians, so that they can become Christians through faith in Jesus. I'm fully convinced there's people who need to be shaken up a little bit by realizing, oh, being a Christian doesn't mean this, 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 or this. Friends, if I asked you what makes you a Christian, and your answer starts with anything about what you've done, I just want to say this as kindly as I can, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. And that's not to condemn you. That's actually to give you a wonderful opportunity. Stop looking to what you do and start trusting in who Jesus is. Become a Christian today. Become a Christian today. The only thing that means to be a Christian is to have faith in Jesus. That changes everything about you. But all that it is to have faith in Jesus. And so would you have faith in him today and stop having faith in yourself? It is only Jesus that makes eternal life possible. So for all of us, no matter where we are, whether we've been following Christ for 20 years, or maybe you just start doing that in the past 20 seconds, let's all put our faith in Christ, who has made the impossible eternal life possible for us through what he has done, and the faith that we can have in him. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have spoken to us. You are the only one who has authority to answer what we can do to inherit eternal life. And we're grateful that's not something we just have to figure out by ourselves. We're grateful it's not something we have to look to our country to define. We're grateful it's not something we have to look to society to define, history to define, or science to define. We're grateful that those things all change and fluctuate, and so we could never know what anything for sure, but we can know things for sure because you never change. And so what you've spoken is always true. And so we thank you that you are not only the authoritative God, but that you have revealed yourself to us so that we can know what you have said and we can be changed as a result. And so God, I pray for wherever we find ourselves, Lord, for however we might be trying to make what is impossible for people, however we might be trying to make that possible in ourselves, oh God, would you help us to stop? Would you help us to look again to Jesus? To not walk away disheartened that there's nothing we can do, oh no, but to be grateful that there's nothing that we can do as we look to the Savior and what He has done for us. Jesus, thank you that you did not leave us in our impossible situation, but you came to make eternal life possible through faith in you. And so God, give us faith, we pray. Give us faith. We want to know you more. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.